I want to take a minute to go to the Lord in prayer and quiet our hearts as we look at the Word of God. There's a couple of people I'd like to ask you to pray for. Nate and Lauren Bell, our missionaries to South Africa, are going to be leaving this afternoon to go to Washington, D.C. For a week with an ABWE meeting and conference, so pray for them. The Lord will give them a safe trip and help them in that. And one of our teenagers who just graduated, Jessica Jablonski, is leaving next Sunday to go to the Dominican to work with Nicole in one of the senior camps there. And so pray for her. The Lord will give her a good week and an encouragement to Nicole. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer before we open God's Word. Lord, it is our privilege today to hear You, to listen to You. Lord, may my voice not to be the voice that's heard, but may the Spirit of God take the Word of God and apply it by the power of God to the people of God for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to benefit because our hearts and minds are tuned to You. Lord, we commit this service to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had anyone say to you, "You don't know what you're missing"? You ever had anybody? How many ever had somebody say that to you? "You don't know what you're missing." Somebody told that to me after coming off of the golf course for 9 holes of golf. "You don't know what you're missing." Yes, I do. Others say, "Well, you know what you're missing. You should try this fish taco." I did. I should have missed it. You know what I'm saying? Do you ever think of that in terms of books of the Bible? I like something an old writer, J.S. Howson, once said. He said this: "A good question to ask ourselves when we're reading some particular book of the Scriptures is this: what should we lose and what would the church lose if this particular book of the Bible which I am reading were wanting or lacking? What would be our loss if this book were to become a blank, if mankind had never seen it, or if mankind were absolutely to forget that it ever existed? What would the Bible be like without the book of Acts?" I thought about that. Well, we certainly wouldn't miss knowing and observing how critical the work of the Holy Spirit is to the life and ministry of the church. We would miss this whole segment of missions and how the early church engaged in the missionary outreach to begin to reach the world with the gospel. We'd certainly miss the connection between Jesus' earthly ministry and the ministry that followed through the disciples empowered by the Spirit of God. And obviously, we would have a difficult time connecting the events of the Gospels and the teachings of the Lord Jesus to the epistles that Paul and others wrote. So I suggest to you there would be a huge gap in our Bible without the book of Acts. And what we're learning from the book of Acts is how God unleashed the church and individuals in that church through the power of the Spirit of God to accomplish His mission of proclaiming the gospel and living it out in a world that is lost. One of the values of the book of Acts is its forthright warnings for the church, just like we observed in last week's study. I mean, warnings are to be taken seriously, and you'll remember that we were confronted with a very graphic warning about not lying to God, not being hypocritical when you make commitments to God, because we learned that you make your commitments in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is God. So warnings are significant for us. I remember reading a true story about warnings and some that didn't try to dismiss the warning. This actually happened. This is a transcript of a genuine radio conversation between a U.S. naval ship and Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland in October of 1995, and it went like this. The American ship said, "Please divert your course 15 degrees north to avoid a collision. The Canadians recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." American said, "This is the captain of the U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course." The Canadians, "No, I say again, divert your course, the Americans. This is the USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the U.S. Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of the ship. The Canadians, we're a lighthouse. Your call. You know, some warnings need to be taken seriously, whether we understand it all or not. One of the things that happens in the passage of Scripture in front of us, if you'll take your Bibles and go back to the book of Acts chapter 5, is that we're set up for the things that happened in chapter 5 from verse 11 of chapter 4, verse 11 of chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter 5. In verse 11 of chapter 4, This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And what we're seeing in chapter 5 is a group of religious people who are endeavoring to reject the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to find it very difficult to do that. And then in chapter 5, in verse 11, you read, "And great fear came on the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Now this... all who heard of these things are talking about people that are outside the church. And so in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 5, we have an event that happened inside the church when God disciplined Ananias and Sapphira by striking them dead because they made a commitment in the presence of God and did not fulfill it. And God is a holy God, and that tells us that God is to be reckoned with, that we are accountable to this God. Then what happened next is that word got out. Hey, did you hear what happened down at First Baptist? Yeah, two of their people dropped dead because they didn't keep their promises to God. We're told that many people were a little reluctant then to join the church there because they recognized that something was happening. God had done something in that group. So the focus in verses 1 through 11, verses 1 through 10 actually, is on the interior of the church, what's happening inside. Now when you get to verse 12, to the end of the chapter, you have the focus shifts to outside the church. And that's what verse 11 is setting us up for. Upon all those who heard these things, those are people outside. Those are people that aren't part of the church, but they heard this. Now, with that in mind, I want us to continue to understand what comes of commitments that believers make in their relationship to the Holy Spirit. The first lesson we learn very graphically, burned into our minds, is that you make your commitments in the presence of God, and if you don't keep those, look what happens. Number two, we learn something else about commitments. Our commitments, when they are honored, allow the Spirit to bring great blessing and unusual respect to the church. Our commitments, when honored, allow the Spirit to bring great blessings and unusual respect to the church. Follow with me in verses 12 through 16, Acts chapter 5. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at the least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now what you see emerging is an interesting picture of the aftermath of Ananias and Sapphira's experience. What you see is the world begins to respect committed believers. This little passage shows the church recovering from that frightening incident, and you sense the atmosphere change in the church and in the surrounding community, so much so that no hypocrite dared come and join publicly that group. Wouldn't it be great to have that power of godliness in a local church where a hypocrite would be afraid to become part of you? Oh, I love that. We need to recognize how powerful a committed testimony of a believer is to those outside the church. John Stott said something in his Message of Acts I really liked. He said, "The presence of the living God, whether manifest through preaching or miracles or both, is alarming to some and appealing to others. Some are frightened away, while others are drawn to faith." Well, that's what you're seeing here in Acts. And yet the Lord, the Bible says, if you look very carefully, the Lord was adding to the church. Verse 14, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." You know what's interesting to me is Luke quits counting. You know, in the further part of the book of Acts, he tells us 3,000 were added to the church. And here, for the second time, he mentions people being added, but he gives us no number. Later on in the chapter, he's going to mention the same thing. He gives no number. I think what Luke wants us to understand is the power of God was like a sweeping flood, that it was engulfing people. And there were many that were responding to the Gospels. The apostles were performing extraordinary miracles of healing and deliverance. And what we're meant to see here is the remarkable power of God to heal and to free human beings from their bondage, whatever it is. Just as Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated the power of God to judge His people. Now, there's a couple of questions that arise out of this passage, and I just want to speak to them for a moment, because if we do careful Bible study, we have to understand why God tells us certain things that He does. He tells us about the signs and wonders regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, not by the hands of anybody else in the church, but by the apostles. This is one of the reasons we believe in what we call cessationism. We believe that the miracle sign gifts that were given by the Spirit of God were given to the apostles, and I think the Scripture bears that out emphatically over and over again. Well, then you have something rather strange happening here. You have it mentioned in verse 15 that many carried their sick into the streets, laid them on the cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Now, you have to remember, Luke is recording the superstitions of the people. They thought, man, if we can just get under his shadow. Remember the lady who touched the Lord's garment? You remember the handkerchief that they grabbed from Paul and people were healed by that? What we want to be careful about is not making that the norm. You see, the shadow of Peter and all these things were signs in the early days of the church because the church did not have a completed revelation. They didn't have a completed Bible. So, according to 1 Corinthians 13, when the Bible was completed, the necessity for the signs ceased to be. Now, here's the problem. If you believe, and I think I can prove this, if you're with a group that believes that there are the miraculous continuation of the signs that were given to the apostles, then that group will also believe that the Bible is not complete and there is such a thing as open revelation today. They're connected. Absolutely connected. You see, the problem with that is that men's minds begin to determine what is revelation and not the written record. The written record is a fine place to start, but that's not where you end. And yet in our Constitution, we believe this is the final word of practice and authority. See, that's what sets us apart from some other groups. There are groups who would never have that in their Constitution because they believe in open revelation. They'll use words like this: "I have a word from the Lord today." Did you ever hear that on the radio and TV? "I have a word from the Lord." What do they mean? They don't mean they're going to share something from their devotions. What they mean to tell you is that they've got a revelation from God. This is equal to Scripture, what I'm going to tell you. You see, you have to understand the context here. These men are proclaiming a gospel. They can't take their Bibles and turn to John 3:16 because they don't have a completed New Testament yet. They are preaching what Jesus told them, and they're confirming it. Their authority is in the signs. Our authority today is not in the signs. Our authority is in this book, the Word of God. I like something R.B. Rackham said. He's one of my favorite commentators on Acts. He's not very well known, but he said this: "The people throng the streets, these signs and wonders. The people throng the streets, but do not come into the church. And in time of persecution, they fall away or join the adversary and cry, crucify. Commitments, when honored, bring blessing. They cause us to understand the Spirit of God is at work, and they also bring respect to the church. Unusual respect. Now, that doesn't mean the world will love the church. That doesn't mean the world will let the church alone. That doesn't mean that the world will agree with the church. What it does mean, in spite of their resistance, in spite of their persecution, there is this respect for what we believe and why we believe it. Now let's look at the last one, which covers the rest of the chapter, and that's the third lesson in commitment, and that is this. Commitments, when honored, will be tested by the world and secured by the Spirit. So let me read this and you'll see what I mean. Start in verse 17. We're going to go clear to the end of the chapter, so buckle up, hang in there. This is important. But the high priest rose up. This is after all these things have been going on. Multitudes were being saved. People were being healed. A lot of things were happening. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked. The guards were standing at the doors. When we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Someone said, came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Isn't it interesting that no place do they mention Jesus' name? It's really uncanny. Everywhere you read, They don't mention his name. They say this name, but they won't utter the name Jesus Christ. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. But when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men, for before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is a man, it'll fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. Might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they'd called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. By the way, Luke is recording this. That's not what they said. They just charged them not to speak in the name. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, these tests are thrown at these men. And these tests that came from their firm commitment came in the form of disruptions. There are several disruptions in this section I want you to see. The first disruption is in verse 17 and 18. And that is that these men lose their freedom. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news about Jesus. And they are arrested and they're drugged to prison. It's in this context of great power and popularity that these Jewish leaders rise up, and they've had enough. And so they imprisoned them. And the text says the reason they were so adamant about this is they were jealous. You go out in Jerusalem, and everywhere these apostles are, there's crowds of people gathered around listening. And these are, in particular, Sadducees, which are part of the Sanhedrin, which is the religious ruling body of the Jews. And they wanted to be held in high esteem. They wanted the crowds coming to them. They wanted people listening to them. And they viewed Jesus as a racket that was competition to their way of living and thinking. So when they saw all this, the Bible says they were jealous. Now, I'll tell you, sometimes being committed to the Lord brings its own set of discouragements. I mean, some of these were arrested before, and here all the apostles are arrested, and they receive a severe beating, and they're thrown into public prison. That's the first disruption. Second disruption is interesting because what you have is an angelic visit and an empty jail cell. If you don't think that was a disruption, then imagine the picture when the Sanhedrin council gathered the next morning to meet and they sent people to go get the apostles and bring them in. Imagine their embarrassment. Imagine their humiliation when the guard comes back and he says, "Hey," he said, "I thought you told us to go and get those guys that were in prison. There's nobody there." I'd love to have been sitting in that council that day. "What do you mean there's nobody there? We put them in there. Well, the guards are still there. The doors are locked. I'm telling you, they aren't in there." How did it happen? God sent an angel. Now, let me point out something to you. When God sent the angel and they were released and they were let go in prison, the purpose of their renewed freedom was not so they could have a better life or go on vacation. This really spoke to me. The reason the angel delivered them, the reason God blessed them again with freedom, was so they might continue the mission to which they were called. The angel said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." I think sometimes we forget that God sends blessings to us so that we can do the mission better. He doesn't send us blessings so that we can have a better life, enjoy the quote-unquote American dream, whatever that is. Think about this. That raise or better job was not given to you so you can raise your standard of living. It was given as a test to what you will invest in the mission. That prayer that you prayed so fervently for was answered that you might have the greatest joy and fulfillment in completing the mission God has put you and I on. The deliverance, the thing that your heart cried out for and God granted, is given that you might further and that I might further the mission God has given us. And you see that. You see that in the book of Acts. And this command that was given to them was sure. When the angel said, "Go back out there, keep doing what you were doing," you have to shudder. You think, "Oh my goodness, that's going to bring more trouble to these guys." Let me make a statement. If you want to live the Christian life without trouble or resistance, you're going to have to find another definition for Christian. The very term Christian suggests that which identifies with Jesus Christ. And you identify with Jesus Christ in any culture, especially lately in this culture, you will be brought not only under scrutiny, you will be brought under criticism, and ultimately, I believe, under persecution. And Jesus said it well. We know that. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you because of your identity with me. I guess the thing that really thrilled me when I read this text is that I didn't see the disciples at all question the command. They didn't even go out for breakfast first. They obeyed. They went out there, and it says at daybreak. I mean, as the sun is coming up, they're gathered in one of the porches of the temple, and they've got a crowd, and they're preaching their hearts out on the gospel. I read something. I've been reading a little book by David Mathis called Habits of Grace. And he quoted this verse, Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And this is what he said. God causes what he commands. God causes what he commands. If he commands me to take out the gospel, he causes the power present to do that to be within me. God never gives a command that he doesn't empower the individual to keep that command. And that's why you see these apostles going back out there. This is a disruption. They're in prison, the angel comes and releases them, and they're out there preaching. And Sanhedrin have their meeting, and guess what? The guys aren't there. Now, you'd think these boys are pretty smart. They'd think, okay, we've tried this twice and it hasn't worked. So what do? They send another group of soldiers, and they said, now this time, don't grab them and drag them like we did before. The crowd, I mean, people are getting healed. You can't deny that. The crowd liable will stone us. So just go and kind of courteously ask them if they'd come to the meeting. And that's what happened. So the third disruption is they are now summoned to appear before the Sanhedrin. Now, to say that the Sanhedrin are frustrated and heated up and vexed and troubled by the ministry of these men is an understatement. They are unglued about this. So the high priest, who's the president of the Sanhedrin, conducts the investigation, and he has two complaints against them, and here they are. Number one, he said, you have not obeyed our command not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. That's the first problem they had with them. And number two, the second problem they had with them, is that these guys were teaching that the Sanhedrin bore part responsibility in the crucifixion of Jesus, and they didn't like that. Problem is that what's really strange, if you go back to Matthew 27, verse 20 and 25, it was the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders that stirred up the multitudes to crucify Jesus and said, why don't you say this, his blood be on us and our children. I mean, you can't have it both ways, folks. And here they were, being called to account for their decisions, and they didn't like it. But sin is like that. Sin makes us fickle and contradictory, and we've got to be careful. I think it was John Calvin that put it this way, the most audacious despiser of God is most easily disturbed, trembling at the sound of a falling leaf. So there you have that disruption. There's another one. The fourth disruption is verses 29 through 32. You have Peter's mini sermon. Boy, it's a great little sermon. When the high priest confronted them for disobeying their earlier commands of filling Jerusalem with their teaching, Peter states the theme again that he stated back in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. He says, look, God is the one we're concerned about. We obey him over what you tell us. And as believers, I believe we're called on to be conscientious citizens. And generally speaking, we're to be obedient to the law. But if the authorities that be misuse their power and command what God has forbidden or forbid what God has commanded, then it is our duty to obey the higher law of God. That's what Peter's saying. Peter preaches this sermon. It's courageous. It's powerful. Three basic truths in it. He says God raised Jesus from the dead. You had a part in that, he said. God exalted Jesus to his own right hand. Jesus is the one in authority and power you need to recognize. And God gave the Spirit to believing people who are obeying Him. So in essence, Peter was saying to them, you better decide to obey God. That's what we're going to do. And his sermon begins and it ends with the mantra, obey God. So I would say to you, if you're confused, if you're not sure, pick up this book and do what it says. When Jesus said, you must be born again, believe Him. When Jesus says, the Word of God will set you apart if you expose yourself to it, believe Him. Obey the Word of God. Well, look at verses 33 through 40, and this really grabs you. The fifth disruption is the kill order was about to be given. They were so upset that they decided they're going to kill the apostles. And then a man by the name of Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, don't miss that. They're all Sadducees, so they don't believe in the spiritual miracles. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe some of the fundamentals. The Pharisees, even though they were a bunch of hypocrites, at least they had basic doctrine down. Now, they didn't practice it, but they had it down. And so there was this conflict between Pharisees and Sadducees. And so Gamaliel was a Pharisee. But unlike other Pharisees, he was highly respected. In fact, you'll remember this Gamaliel was the head of the school where the Apostle Paul took his training. So this guy is no slouch. He knows things. He's a guy that we don't think he's a believer, but God certainly used this unbeliever to avoid the death of the apostles at this time. So Gamaliel says this. He says, look, I think we need to be careful here. I think it's true that ultimately God's program will be victorious. And he said, you know, I'll give you a couple examples. These guys came on the scene and they caused an uproar and then they got found out and it all went away. And he said, after all, I think this is what's going to happen here. He said, if it is of God, you don't want to fight against it. But if it's not of God, it's going to go away. It's going to fail. Now, Gamaliel's reasoning, part of it was good, but part of it was flawed. God does ultimately get the victory. Human schemes will ultimately fail. It's true that hasty and foolish actions, which the council was about to take, was not wise. But see, here's the flaw in Gamaliel's thinking. He said, If it succeeds, well and good, and if it's right, it will. If it isn't, it will fail. The flaw is sometimes Christian work can't be put on the clock. It may look like failure today, but 3 months, a year, 2 years down the road, what you thought was a failure ended up to be a victory. Short-term results are not always the sign of what God is ultimately doing. I want to read something to you that I think will help us. This came from one of our missionaries. Though no major spiritual decisions were made during the week, we trust that God's Word will accomplish His purposes in each life. Sometimes trusting that promise when you can't see the fruit can be hard. It's easy to second guess and wonder if you did everything right or if there was something more you could have done. However, the Lord is continually reminding me that it doesn't depend on me. This is His ministry in which He's simply allowing me to serve for the time being. Because of that, I choose to trust that He is at work when I can't see it, and pray that He helps me to be more sensitive to where He's working so I can join Him there. Nicole Scarberry, senior camp last week. See, she gets it. Gamaliel doesn't quite get that. But God used it anyway, and they took His advice, and they let them go after beating them. And then the sixth disruption from verses 41 to 42 is this, the incredible and unbelievable results. There are two of them. Number one, disciples went away a happy bunch. Now go figure that one out. Jeff, can you imagine you and I being arrested by the Franklin County Police, taken downtown, whipped with a bunch of hoses, you know, because of our preaching? And in the car now, they let us go home and says, man, I feel great, don't you? Hallelujah! Woohoo! Let's go do it again. That's what they did. That's what they did. So consuming, so real was Christ and the gospel that everything else went down in scale. They suffer for Jesus. Thanks for the jail time, Lord. That was terrific stuff that we could honor the name. We could honor the name. They persecuted us because of the name. And every day, verse 42, every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept all right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Don't you think that'd be a good mantra for Memorial Baptist Church? Every day, house to house, vocation to vocation, school to school, workplace to workplace, neighborhood to neighborhood, VBS, soccer camp. What are we doing? We just keep preaching and teaching and proclaiming and living out the gospel. That's what the early church did. They were unstoppable in their obedience to the Lord. And many were saved and added to the church. All right, let's think about this for a minute as we wrap up. Now think about the fact that there were two waves of persecution that hit the early church. Both of them had to do with religious leaders. And in both cases, they were unsuccessful in stopping the message from the mouth of the apostles. Intimidation didn't work. Beating didn't work. Threats didn't work. Taking your freedom away didn't work. The response to their message, however, varied. Some were saved. Others resisted. You see, a lot of people came to know the Lord, but the religious leaders were more fervently hardened in their position against Christ and His people. I thought of two stories that I want to close with that really touched me. Both pastors that pastored within 100 years of each other, and what happened to them. Richard Greenham, a faithful pastor just outside of Cambridge, England, from 1570 to 1590, he ministered there. Listen to his schedule. He rose daily at 4 and each Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday preached to his congregation at daybreak before they went into their fields. On Sunday, he preached twice, and on Sunday nights and Thursday mornings, he taught the children. He was a godly and faithful man who, as he put it, preached Christ crucified to myself and the country people as well. He loved Christ, proclaimed faithfully the Word of God, was humble, Spirit-filled man, yet his ministry was virtually fruitless. He told his successor that he perceived no good wrought by his ministry on any but one family. 30 years of ministry, no fruit. I wonder how many of us would serve God under those circumstances. Richard Baxter, 1641 to 1660, pastored at Kidderminster, England. It was a town of about 2,000 adults. A lot of liberalism in the town. When he came, he found them an ignorant, rude, and rebelling people. Hardly one family on the street professed to follow God. The church that he came to pastor held about 1,000. But as God began to work in his ministry, it proved to be too small. They had to build 5 galleries to hold the crowds. On the Lord's Day, as he walked the streets, you would hear hundreds of families singing psalms and repeating the sermons. When Richard Baxter left, on many streets there would hardly be a single family that did not know and follow Christ. Two men, two ministries, both very, very faithful. Some responded, some did not. The important thing is to keep your commitment of obedience to the Lord. When I was a student at Moody, there was a man named George Verver. Verwer, who was the founder of Operation Mobilization. He used to come and speak to us as students, had a passion for the lost like very few people I've ever met. He tells the story when he was about 19 years old, he heard a man deliver a powerful sermon, and it moved him to rededicate his life to Christ and make his commitment real. He went up afterwards to talk with the man at the end of the service, and as he stood there as a 19-year-old, he noticed all the church people in their expensive clothes. He also noted the speaker was very well-dressed, exuding an aura of success. He asked him whether he thought that these people would respond to the message of giving everything for Christ. The speaker looked down at George Verwer and said this, "See here, young man, I'm an evangelist. This is my living. This is how I make my money, by preaching and doing God's work. What I was speaking about, now that was all true, but I doubt if anyone would really live that way, unless perhaps there was a war on." Verwer said, "I walked away as a young man feeling very, very shaken." God takes seriously our commitments. I think it's time we do. Would you join me in prayer? I want you to examine your heart this morning. These passages of Scripture are meant to instruct us and convict us. Think back over the last week and month, or maybe year, or maybe even years. How real is your commitment to Christ? It starts with realizing you're a sinner and turning from your sins and placing your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sincerely made that decision? Not just prayed a prayer to get out of some trouble at the moment, but sincerely, you've surrendered to Jesus Christ. You really are born again. You really are saved. If there's a question about that, you need to settle that today. You need to make certain that Jesus Christ does live in your life and that He has saved you from your sins. Now, if you're sure about that decision, let me ask you something else. Are you living a life of obedience? When God says to pray without ceasing, and that means to be consistent in praying, how are you doing with that? Have you ever said, Lord, I surrender myself to You. I want You to take my life and use it as You see fit. And then a few weeks later, you begin to say and do things that are inconsistent with that commitment. Is it a serious thing? It's a very serious thing. And maybe the Lord is calling you this morning to renew your vow of commitment to Christ. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon said it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Perhaps now the Spirit of God is convicting you to say, you need to deal with that. That needs to go out of your life. This thing you say needs to become real. You say you're a follower of Christ. Really? If God were to examine our bank accounts today and say, are we followers of Christ? Do we really follow Christ? Is it showing up there? Do we give God leftovers? Do we get what we want first, and then whatever's left, we'll try to give that to God? See, that's not following Christ. Christ has first priority over everything in our life. It is only in that, when we honor that priority, that we'll enjoy the other things God has given us as He intends. Perhaps you said, Lord, every week I'm going to pray for my unsaved family members. And maybe you got discouraged and you've quit doing that. You've given up. Do you think it's time to go back and renew that commitment? You promise you're going to be faithful in serving the Lord and coming to church, and yet the least little thing hinders you. It's just not gripped your soul yet. Maybe you need to say, Lord, it's high time that the priority of Christ is seen in my life as real. Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning as we have looked at your word and we have seen what the power of the Spirit of God can do through 12 ordinary men, men, Lord, who struggle like we do, who were fearful like we are, who shake their heads at their culture and wonder what in the world are people thinking, and yet I am thrilled to see them obey you no matter what is happening around them. Lord, would you give us that perseverance, that reliance on the Spirit of God, that the Word of God will work and does work if the people of God will trust it and trust your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be a people not afraid to commit ourselves to the cause of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name.